Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Go to the Old Testament. You say, Ecclesiastes, where's that? Go to the Old Testament, find the book of Psalms, and then if you turn then to the right in order, it goes Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Today we begin a series that I have personally wanted to begin for a number of years, because when I was a new Christian, I remember somebody said, well, you should read the Proverbs. Those are good. And so I read the Proverbs, and then I didn't know where to go next, so I just read Ecclesiastes, and I didn't understand at all what I was reading, and I was very confused. And I wonder if maybe you haven't felt that same way when you read the book of Ecclesiastes. Maybe one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible, and because of that, I think it's easy to miss the sober beauty of this type of wisdom literature. It's not, as some say or have said, a book of hopelessness. But actually, what it is a book that confronts the complex realities of the world in which you and I really do live. It approaches it in precisely the way that you and I find it here at ground level. And moreover, it tells us with a kind of honesty that we are human, that we are finite creatures. And it's only when that framework hems us in our God-given state, that we actually learn to live as God created us to live. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, I remind you, this is all God's word. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things, yet to be among those who come after. This is God's word. Let's pray for the help of His Holy Spirit. Our great God in heaven, we rejoice because you have created in such a beautiful tapestry of your word various genres of literature, and even as we come to this one, we recognize that it is beyond our understanding, for it's written 3,000 years ago, and it is written in a language that is not our own. And so we pray for you to do what only you can do, and that is to grant us the help of your Holy Spirit to understand what is here, but also that we might be transformed by the power of your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. A Scottish pastor named David Gibson explains this text that we just read like this. Accepting death is the first step in learning to live. Wise people accept that they are going to die. And this point may seem overly simplistic, but it's highly significant when we stop and think about all the things that we do to avoid accepting it. And then he goes on to say, we spend our lives trying to escape the constraints of being created beings. To be human is to be a creature, and to be a creature is to be finite. We are not God. We are not in control, and we will not live forever. We will die. But we avoid this reality by playing let's pretend. Let's pretend that if we get the promotion or we see our church grow or we bring up good children, then we'll feel significant and we will leave a lasting legacy behind us. Let's pretend that if we change jobs or immigrate to the sun, we won't experience the humdrum tedium and ordinariness of life. Let's pretend that if we move to a new house, then we'll be happier and we'll never want to move again. Let's pretend that if we end one relationship and start a new one, we'll never feel trapped. Let's pretend that if we weren't married or we were married, we would be content. Let's pretend that if we had more money, we would be satisfied. Let's pretend that if we could get through this week's pile of washing and dirty diapers and shopping lists and school runs and busy evenings, then next week we'll be quieter. Let's pretend that time is always on our side to do the things that we want to do and become the people that we want to be. Let's pretend that we can break this cycle of repetition and finally arrive in a world that is free of weariness. If you have ever pretended that any of those things are true, then this is a passage for you. This quote actually captures why these 11 verses matter. This is a book that tells you that you're going to die. But it tells you that you're going to die so that you will learn to live in the God-given constraints of life in this world. So the passage that is put before us simply says, embrace your humanity. And instructs us to embrace our humanity by biblically framing for us your life, your work, your legacy, and your hope. Those are our points this morning. First, your life. We first meet the writer of this poetic wisdom in verse 1. Your translation probably calls him preacher. That's what I read. The NIV calls him a teacher. The Hebrew word is koheleth, and his name is connected basically to a gathering assembly of God's people. He's one who speaks to the gathered assembly, and some have called him like a philosopher or a philosophy professor. What he calls himself matters for this reason, and that is that he speaks completely differently from all the other writers in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And so instead of speaking to give you answers, he actually asks questions, and he invites you as the reader to consider the possibilities. And in essence, what we will read through this book is a defense of the faith. He will set up possible human reason for living, and he will take each one of those to its logical end, only for the purpose of eventually dismantling each of them and leaving you with nothing else except the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel. But he also says, I am the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And the longest standing view is that this is King Solomon. That's actually not the most popular view among critical scholars of the Bible today, but it is my view. Solomon wrote the poetic wisdom literature of Ecclesiastes. And as a preacher, he uses a technique, actually, that they teach all preachers to use in preaching class. Here's a shocking opening statement to get your attention. And this is the introduction to his message. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I'm going to borrow a lot of ideas today from Derek Kidner and David Gibson, Philip Ryken, and also a fellow named Sidney Greydonis. I'm going to walk through those, but I should say this, that many well-meaning Bible interpreters have thought that this phrase vanity means meaningless, as if all of life is vain and all of life is meaningless. And the truth is, if you start in that direction, you might miss the entire book of Ecclesiastes. That's not what the preacher says. The word translated vanity is hevel in Hebrew, and it actually means a breath. It means a breeze. It means a mist or a vapor, and it's used all over the Old Testament to speak that way of something that's fleeting and elusive. Psalm 39, surely all man stands as a mere breath, hevel. Psalm 144, O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is a breath, hevel. His days are like a passing shadow. This word is so crucial to the book of Ecclesiastes that it appears 30 different times. So when he says vanity of vanities, all is vanity, he's saying fleeting, fleeting, all is fleeting. He's simply saying your life is short and your life is elusive. I remember sitting at the dinner table listening to my parents and my grandparents, and they would talk about their childhood and their youth. And as they spoke, I remember thinking, everything you're talking about sounds like it was hundreds of years ago. Some of you are probably much smarter than me. It took me a really long time to realize that people who were born in days before color television didn't actually live and exist in a world of black and white. But that's kind of the way you think as a child. And so I would hear my parents and my grandparents, and they would talk about things that were 30 and 40 and 50 years ago, and then they would say, well, you know, time flies. And when you're a child, you think, how can you say that? Because Christmas is 6 months away. And now I find myself saying the exact same thing. Time flies as you get older. And it really does, doesn't it? But it's more than a feeling. The older you get, the more you realize that your years, whatever God gives you on this earth, are actually little more than a speck in the cosmos. You take those years and then you hold all of those years. Maybe you get 70 or 80 or 85, I don't know. And it looks little more than like the smoke that comes out of your oven. You see it and it's gone when you hold it up against eternity. But to feel young is to actually feel a sense of being immortal, isn't it? To feel as if nothing could possibly happen to you. But the older you get, the more you start saying, I don't know, time's actually kind of short. Oh, it might be risky to step off this curb. And it's so silly. Life is short, but it's also elusive. You blow out a candle, and then you try to reach, and you try to grab some of the smoke. That's life. And it slips through your grasp, and you try as you might, and you cannot wrestle it under your control. You can't even figure out which lane to get in on the interstate in the middle of a traffic jam. Because whatever lane you choose is the wrong lane. The other lane is the one that's moving. I don't know why you didn't notice that. I just say that because life's elusive in small ways, but in bigger ways too, right? In real life, you don't get the job that you wanted to get. Your plans don't go the way you thought they were going to go. You get sick at times when it's actually not convenient for you to be sick. And you lose loved ones that you think, well, they should have just lived longer. But the older you get, the more things you look back on and go, that's so frustrating and disappointing. That's what I mean, that life is elusive. But all that means is that you just simply don't have the control that you thought you'd have. No matter who you are, life always fails to deliver what you thought it was that you would hold. And this is the reason for the proverbial midlife crisis. You get to a moment in your 40s or 50s or 60s and you haven't had or done what you thought you'd have or do. And the book of Ecclesiastes dismantles all of the self-deception that would strike you in midlife, the self-deception that makes you think that if you could have it to do over again, the second time you'd have a lot more control than you had the first time. You couldn't, and you can't. But it also dismantles the idea that even from here forward, if I could just make one big change in my life, it would change everything else. It wouldn't. Because by now in middle age, you know, don't you, that life is elusive. Here's the point. The more you come to grips with this fact, the more you're prepared to embrace the beauty of your humanity. Getting a biblical framework, first for life, but also for work. After that shocking opening statement about the fleeting nature of life, the preacher asks a question that he's going to return to several times. Verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The word gain appears like 9 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, but it actually doesn't appear anywhere else in the Old Testament. It comes from a verb that means to be left over or to remain. Like when you go into business and then you pay for all of your expenses, what is left over, that's your gain. It can also mean, of course, profit. What's left in your hands at the end of everything else that you've ever given yourself to do. It's actually a rhetorical question. If you answer that question right after you've gotten paid and you've paid your expenses, then you might sit there and go, oh, this is actually great. I actually made quite a profit here. But then if you ask it from the perspective that the preacher asks it, from the end of life, you will arrive at a very different conclusion. after all of my work, after all of my toil in all of these years of life, what does my work really count for? Now, before you run off like a freshman in his philosophy class in college, that first class, and you come to the conclusion, okay, wait a second, life is meaningless. I got nothing to live for. Or you go to the alternative, listen, there's nothing to live for, so I need to live it up. I need to get whatever I can at this moment. This is all there is. Well, the preacher is going to dismantle both of those conclusions, and he's going to do it slowly. So you have to be willing to let him dismantle it slowly. Your first hint is this phrase, under the sun. It's a phrase that appears 29 times in the book, and it essentially speaks of life as you see it, as you find it here at ground level on earth in your day-to-day life. Now, there is a debate among Reformed scholars. I was talking to Susan about this. I was like, it's such a debate that I'm not even sure how to parse it. Here's the debate. Does under the sun simply mean life here at ground level if you don't take God into account? Or is this life as we all experience it? Here in this world, you toil and you toil and you toil, and at the end of your life, you really do have very little to show for it. No. You think to yourself, I actually have a lot to show for it. And the preacher says, yeah, except you can't carry it across the chasm between this life and the next. Think about the reason Jesus challenges us with something. I would tell you that I'm of the belief that both of these things are true. Certainly, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you will experience life as if that's all there really is here. But you experience in your own life these kinds of rhythms. But Jesus says in Matthew 16:26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? If you pour yourself into this life without respect to God in this world, with no awareness of your sin, no need of a Savior, for that person, the end of your life is simply more shocking as a realization than it is for the Christian. For even the Christian can be prone to move in and out of a daily awareness of the presence of God in his or her life. So you may be a Christian, but are there not times and moments in your life when you say, I think I completely forgot the Lord for like 3 days, or like 3 hours, or like 3 minutes? And they may be the most lost 3 minutes of your day. Which is why I think at some level your soul understands his words even if you wish it wasn't true. Now, the preacher isn't willing to reveal all of his cards quite yet, and so he takes three pictures from nature to show us that the creation itself experiences this, and so us as created beings should expect to experience it as well. Verse 5, the sun, it rises, it goes down, it hastens to the place where it rises. Verse 6, the wind, it blows to the south, goes around to the north, around and around the wind goes on its circuits, and the wind returns. The streams, they run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they will flow again. This is quintessential Hebrew poetry. The words themselves are going round and round, just like the creation order that they describe. But it also makes a very important point. Throughout human history, the sun is a marker of time, which makes us all think that we are moving in a linear direction chronologically. It's summertime again, and very soon it's going to be autumn again, and then a little while later, it'll be summer again. Today is Sunday. 7 days from now, it's going to be Sunday again. And it feels like we're all moving somehow in a linear direction. But the preacher says, why don't you take a look at the creation and recognize it's actually locked in a cycle that repeats itself. And that's not bad. And you are human. And you too are locked in a cycle that is repeating itself, and that's not bad, because that's what it means to be human. When you feel young and you feel invincible and you believe you're going to take on the world, but as you get older you say, no, I'm actually not invincible. I'm in a cycle, and it repeats itself daily and weekly and monthly and yearly. Which is why I opened my sermon where I did with David Gibson's quote about let's pretend Gibson goes on to further say, in a world of permanent repetition, we dream of how to interrupt the repetition. But at the same time, we somehow long for real permanence in a world of constant change, and we strive to achieve that permanence. We spend our lives and much of our work trying to find a better self, a different or better future, one that is more rewarding and more profitable than the one that we think we are on the trajectory to find. That's why the preacher begins with this question, and you, so that you and I would start with the end of our life in mind. Work is good. It is precisely what God has given you to do. But if you pour yourself into your work and you hope to get more out of it than it can possibly give to you, if you assign to that work God-like expectations, you will never find it. And then you will come to the end of your life and you'll be surprised that you have nothing to show for it. The preacher says, if the creation can't break its own cycle, if the creation can't rise above the Creator, what makes you think that you will? In that sense, the creation itself is offering a critique of mankind. The sun, the wind, the streams, they're completely content in their station. Are you content to be human? Instead of hating the limitations of humanity, would you embrace what it is? Your work is good. It is what God has given you to do. But it cannot be an end in itself. It cannot be more than God assigned it to be. And he proves this in verse 8. Look at it. Has your eye ever gotten its fill of seeing? Has your ear ever been satisfied with all that it has heard? Life under the sun means there's absolutely no end to the things that you can see and what you can hear, what you can learn, what you can experience. But the preacher says, would you recognize that there's ultimately no final satisfaction? That's a crucial distinction. No ultimate satisfaction in consuming more. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, he, remember, takes the letters of a senior demon writing to a junior demon, and he's actually saying that this is one of the places where the evil one tries to fool us as human beings. Satan wants mankind to think that if I chase more, I'll get more, and if I get more, then I'll be satisfied. And the preacher of Ecclesiastes says, no, you chase more, sometimes you'll get more, sometimes you won't, but even in the end, you'll actually not be satisfied with it. He instructs you to embrace your humanity by biblically framing your life and your work, but also your legacy. As I said, the preacher of Ecclesiastes is essentially setting up ways that human beings try to find significance. And then he's simply dismantling each of them. You may not be bothered or surprised that your life is short or elusive. You may not be tempted to make an idol out of your work by putting unrealistic hopes on it. But have you ever thought about building a legacy in order to make your life count for something? Look at verse 11. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. It's a restatement of verse 4. The earth is still going to be here, but human memory of you will not last. If he's a preacher, he's a terrible preacher. He's so negative. Well, I wonder if he's negative or if he's sober-minded. How much do you know about your great-grandparents? Do you even know a name? What about your great-great-grandparents? Anybody know what your great-great-grandfather did for a living? Do you know mine? You don't know the one in your own family. You certainly don't know what mine did. Well, that's his point. His point is there actually aren't that many statues in the whole world. And if you build a statue of clay in monument to yourself or someone else does it, it is crumbling, even now. Well, no, I'll build it in bronze. Perfect. 400 years from now, they'll go, you know what we need is some bronze. Let's melt that thing down. Who was that guy? Anyway, well, maybe that's not you. You don't expect to make a remembrance out of your existence But it's not uncommon for people to donate to causes in order to have their name attached to it so that something about them will remain. It can be a building. The church I served many years ago had panes of glass where wealthy families had donated to purchase those beautiful stained glass pictures. And I arrived as the church was 125 years old, and I would ask the oldest elder in the church, "Can you tell me who the Moore family was? Who were the Smiths?" "I don't know." Well, that's the nature of things, isn't it? But I do think that we have a Christianized version of this in our own culture, and it seems to be more noble and more good. Do you expect to be remembered by your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren? You probably hope so. But I do think that most dads and moms invest more time and more money in giving their children things and experiences than in teaching their children and their grandchildren about the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a culture that talks about faith and family. And we say things like, "Well, in the end, it's all you really have, faith and family." It's actually not true, is it? In the end, your family cannot go with you beyond this life and into eternity. Your faith is actually the only thing that you are going to have one day. It's the one thing that carries forward. It's actually great to make lasting memories with your family. It's good if you want to pass on treasured possessions through your family line, this piece of jewelry, your lake house, your beach house, your hunting land, whatever it is. But just don't think that those things being passed down are going to last. Well, they'll be passed down again, and somebody will say, "You know what we need to do is sell this thing." And it'll be in somebody else's hands, right out of your family. And you won't be remembered for those things. What if you were actually to invest in something that was creating a legacy beyond this life? Wouldn't it be better to invest in teaching your children and your grandchildren about the Lord Jesus Christ and then teaching them to teach the next generation about the Lord Jesus Christ? That's actually what the failures of the people of the Old Testament is all about. Your children and grandchildren will not need to remember you, but they will need to remember Jesus Christ. A sincere Christian can see everything that I've described without despair, because all it is a sober readjusting of priorities. God made you to embrace your humanity by biblically framing your life and your work and your legacy and finally your hope. I think it's overly simplistic to think that the preacher is saying this repetitive cycle, short life followed by death, nobody remembers you, that's for the atheist. That's not what he's saying at all. And even your own experience tells you that what he's talked about is true for everyone, whether they know Jesus as their Savior or not. But the difference is that a Christian can acknowledge all of this. And instead of going straight to despair, those facts are part of what reorients your life. How I live my life today comes from these very facts. You and I as Christians are the people who can say, "I'm not going to pretend that this isn't true." Your hope is actually found in verse 9. Take a look at it. "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun." There's that phrase again. Verse 10, "Is there a thing of which it said?" See, this is new. It has been already in the ages before us. And you might say, "I didn't hear the hope in that. You read it, but I still didn't hear the hope." Well, if somebody says, "Hey, look, here's the iPhone," the preacher says, "Well, you're still using that to communicate. You're using it to learn more and experience more and get more. That's not new." If somebody says, "Hey, look, here's a war, and it's a war over nuclear issues," that's new. That didn't exist before. And the preacher says, "Well, human conflict, that's not new either." If somebody says, "Hey, look, here's a baby," that's new. The preacher says, "Well, we've had babies over and over again through time." But one of the key principles in order to understand Scripture is to use it by letting Scripture interpret Scripture in other parts of the whole. Is it true then that there is nothing new under the sun. Yes. But under the sun is not all there is. And there was once a baby born that was different from every other birth. One time in human history, the eternal God submitted himself to the constraints of time. And that God became man. And he was born in a stable in order to experience the brevity and the elusive nature and the toil and the repetitive feelings that you and I have in this life. The Creator became the created. And he submitted himself to human frailty, to what it means to feel finite. He actually submitted himself to feel hungry, to feel tired, to feel what it's like when your feet hurt. Ecclesiastes wants to make sure that you know that we are all going to die. But what frames your life differently as a Christian is that you know that the Creator God came to earth in the person of Jesus in order to die, in order to defeat death, so that there really is something new in place of the old. And from his empty tomb springs forth your salvation, which is what the New Testament calls the new birth. And in that new birth, you received what Ezekiel 36 calls a new heart. And Paul says, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new in you. And of course, the Bible ends in Revelation 21 and 22, where God promises, behold, I'm making all things new. And there he explains what life is like beyond the sun. He promises a new heavens and a new earth. Do you see, friends, because God embraced humanity by becoming the Christ, you can find hope to embrace your own humanity and experience all of this with greater hope. Let's pray. Our Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is rich and beautiful and full, and we praise you for it. We ask that you would use it to reorder our priorities and to shape us to be more like the Lord Jesus, the one who experienced what we have experienced. It is in his name we pray. Amen.